sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
Continuing on with the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostle. And last week we talked about our introduction, and I explained to you why it's so important to get the background of the book. Because when you go into the book to study it and you begin to interpret it, you have to interpret it in light of its background. Well, today I want to talk about a word called the prologue. What a prologue is in writing is it's actually an opportunity for the writer to write a second introduction. In other words, usually a prologue is they'll give reasons why they're writing what they're going to write about. In other words, what prompted it? Was it some crisis in their life, or what happened to cause them to write it and see that there was a need to write it? Maybe about some facts. There are other writings which do not have prologues, like a mystery. Mystery usually takes you right into the crime. And your mind is wondering, who are these people? And as it unfolds, it's interesting how the author will often then give you the information. But then again, it's a mystery, so he doesn't want you to know everything. We come to the writing of the New Testament. And again, writing really has always been like this. I mean, when you want to write, you want to communicate. And so you've got to let your people know what it is you're writing about. And when we begin Acts chapter 1, verse 1, and that's where we're at, we find out that Luke has written a prologue. In fact, he's writing about his first work, the Gospel of Luke, and he's going to relate some events that are recorded in Luke. So when we say that Acts is a sequel to Luke, it really is, and it begins with a prelude, if you will, or the account of some of the things that is recorded in the book of Luke, and then he will continue on with the Acts of the Apostle. So we'll talk about that. If you would, turn with me in the Scriptures quickly. To Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is not only our theme, but this is the key verse of the book of Acts. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, we've looked at this verse. Now, the interesting thing is, Luke talks about giving this commission in the book of Luke, but we're reading it from Acts. But what's interesting is, in the book of Acts, he gives more detail about this specific commission. This commission is the key verse and will be the outline for the book of Acts. But it also tells you the purpose of the early church: to be empowered with the Holy Spirit for the purpose of being witnesses. So as we go through the book of Acts, we'll just have to get pretty used to that, because that's what it's about. Because Luke has told us here in the very beginning. Well, before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, again, the books that are in the Bible have not just been placed there because they all seem to be religious and so they'd be a good place to stick them. Father, every book of the Bible is your inspired word. In fact, every word in the Bible is your inspired word. It's for us. And Lord, when I begin to study the purposes and the introductions, that's when it really comes to light of the purpose that you want us as a church today to get from the book of Acts. Teach us this morning, Lord. And even though we will go over some detail, Lord, it's the idea that we're studying the Word of God, And if we're going to interpret it correctly, we have to understand it correctly. But then also, Father, apply it to us correctly, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, quickly, what I want to do is I want to go over the outline. We didn't get to go over the outline last week, and some of you may find outlines boring. I love outlines. I am Mr. Outline. Something happened to my brain years ago, and the cure-all was outlines. I just am able to understand it better. I'm able to communicate it better. And let me just show you. We just read from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. That is the key verse. That's what the book of Acts is going to be about. And we're going to see how that unfolds in the outline. So I'm going to prove it to you. But I would say, as far as the title goes for the book of Acts, I would call it the Spirit-Empowered Witness of the Apostles. That goes along with Acts 1:8, but that's exactly what's going to happen. Well, you remember he said in Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, also Judea, and the remotest part of the earth. So the first part of the book of Acts begins with the apostles' witness in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7. In the beginning is the prologue. That's what we're doing now. Then, in verses 9 through 26, he's going to talk about the promise of the Spirit. And all of this is somewhat still what transitory, because he covered some of this in the book of Luke. But in chapter 2, that's when it really is going to begin. The procreation of the church. That's when the church is born, when the Holy Spirit comes. God lives in the believer. You know what? I could just say, let's think about that for just a moment. Selah. In the Psalms, Selah. Think of that. And we could go home. God living in the believer through the Holy Spirit. The beginning of the church, chapter 2. Chapter 3, we're going to see the proliferation of the church. What happens when you stick the Holy Spirit in the life of believers and they're supposed to be witnesses? It explodes. It proliferates. The proliferation of the church, chapter 3. But there will be persecution whenever there's proliferation, because we know the enemy prowls around, and he is especially targeting those who are promoting God's purposes and witness and message. And so we're going to see the persecution of the church. Is there going to be persecution in our lives? Yeah, to some degree. Why? Well, we see it here in the early church. Then we're going to move to the apostles' witness in Judea and Samaria. The idea was not just keep it localized, but get it out. So this is chapters 8 through 12. We're going to see the gospel to the Samaritans, chapter 8. We're going to see the gospel to Gaza and see some conversions. We're going to see the gospel to Saul, i.e. Paul. We're going to look at Paul's conversion. One of the great writers of the New Testament started out as the number one persecutor of the church. That's chapter 9. We're going to see the gospel to Judea. Okay, so the message is getting out. We're seeing the purpose for it. We're going to see the gospel to the Gentiles. Chapter 10. Hallelujah. Underline that in your Bible, because y'all are Gentiles. And now you're going to read about it in Acts chapter 10 through 11. We're going to see the gospel under fire, a theme throughout the book of Acts. And then we're going to see the third part of the book of Acts is the apostles' witness in the remotest part of the earth. So again, this is from Acts 1:8. And so again, it just doesn't happen that way. What a coincidence. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 just happens to be very similar to what he's going to do in the rest of the Bible, rest of the book of Acts. This is the way people write. It's the way they wrote back then, and it's the way they write today. As you sit down, you have to think about what it is you're going to write, why you're going to write it, the outline of which you're going to write, and then you proceed. You just don't ramble on. That work is left to the pastor. So we're going to see them going to the remotest part of the earth. And as we said, in that context, would have been the Roman Empire. That was the civilized world. Beyond that was, you know, scattered peoples. So in their mind, the world, to the end of the world, would have been the Roman Empire. Though I know they knew of other peoples and they knew of the gospel getting out, but this is really how they understood it. This is when we begin to get into Paul's missionary journeys. Paul, the great missionary and the writer of epistles in the New Testament. We see this, his first one, in chapter 13 and 14. Then there's the Jerusalem Council. This is the elder meeting of the church. There was a situation, a question, and it had to do with faith. And they needed to meet, and they needed to settle it. It was huge. And it's called the Jerusalem Council, and they met, and it was dealt with. Then we're going to see Paul's second missionary journey. By the way, one of the things that we said, when you read the epistles of Paul, he just makes mention of places and he makes mentions of people. It is assumed that the readers already know that stuff. Without the book of Acts and where he went, we wouldn't have a clue where he was going, where he came from, and when. But the book of Acts is like a geographical commentary on the life of Paul and where he went, and we can piece the epistles together. It all fits together. You'd think that there was truly one author, and there was, the Holy Spirit. So a second missionary journey, chapter 15 through 18. Paul's third missionary journey, chapter 18 through 21. We see the trials that came to Paul, Jerusalem and Caesarea, 21 through 26. Paul's journey to Rome and the end of the book of Acts. So this is really what the book of Acts is accomplishing for us. All of these things. But I'll tell you what, it's more than just this outline. The outline is just like a skeleton. When we start putting flesh and bones on it, there are powerful lessons. In fact, it reminds me of Chuck Norris. You know, Chuck Norris said, I'm going to hit you with so many lefts, you're going to beg for a right. There's going to be so much application in the book of Acts, you're going to beg me for doctrine. Well, let's begin now in Acts chapter 1. We finished the introductory material. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We're not going to get very far today, and that's okay. My purpose is to move as rapidly as we can, but you know, we want to explain the Scriptures. We want to go through the book of the Bible so that when we're done with the book of Acts, you can say, I know Acts. Probably know where things are in Acts. You know the purpose of Acts. But there really is quite a bit that's here. Let's turn in our Bibles then to Acts chapter 1, and I want to read verses 1 through 3. And it's not unfamiliar to us. But I want to read it again. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up from heaven. By the way, he is still talking about the things that are in the book of Luke now. This isn't just new to the book of Acts. So it's a transition. After he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering. This is talking about the resurrection. This is talking about when Christ, after he was resurrected, he had appeared to the apostles on numerous occasions. It says, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. I want to stop right there. So as we begin, let's pick it up with Luke's preface, if you will. It's the author's introduction. It begins, and it begins with Luke writing this. And of course you say, why do you say Luke's the writer? We dealt with that last week. Many confirmation in the writings. But here's this fellow, Theophilus, that he's writing to. That's who he wrote to in the book of Luke. We know that Luke is called the beloved physician. Colossians 4:14, don't turn there, tells us that when Paul calls him the beloved physician. Interesting, last Sunday evening we took a look at more at Luke's life, and one of the writers said, no doubt, Luke was responsible for extending the life of the Apostle Paul, being his personal medical attendant. No question about it. Really, we also too, next week is Missionary Sunday or Mission Sunday. Luke is the first recorded medical missionary. You know, we see that today. Well, where did that begin? The early church, first medical missionary. Luke was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. It says in Colossians, again, don't turn there, Colossians 4, it says that he was not of this other Jewish group called the circumcision, so therefore he was a Gentile. Now, some have said that maybe Luke was a proselyte, meaning that he was a Gentile converted to Judaism. That's really speculation. Some have considered him some other various things, but we really don't have anything, so why speculate? Really, the best that we could do is that he was a Gentile with no religious background, but he was converted to Christianity. We think that probably Paul had something to do with that conversion. Even in the book of Acts, there's this idea where up until chapter 16, you don't see anything about Luke. And then in chapter 16, all of a sudden, Luke is there, and it begins with the words, we. All of a sudden, instead of they, it's we. So somewhere in there, Luke hears of the gospel, comes to Christ, probably as Paul's passing through. And then, you know how it is, you know, someone comes to Christ, and then not only that, you know, you're believers and you have that connection, and then sometimes even believers within the realm of believers connect. Instantly friends. Instantly, you got to do this. You got to come along, or can I come along? That's really what we see in the book of Acts. Now, Luke was an educated man, being a doctor, obviously, and he would have went to school. He would have went to a medical center. And there was a medical center back then, and it was very detailed. You know, we think of them as being country bumpkins, country doctors, you know. No, I mean, they really studied. And not only that, but we know that he was very educated by the style of Greek that he writes both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. It's very quite detailed. It's very similar to classical. He's very fond of medical terms. There are Greek medical terms in Luke and also in Acts, when the blind receive their sight and the scales fall off, we say scales, he gives it the medical term. You know, we just say, well, I don't know, just some stuff fell, you know. But he gives it the medical term, and so on. So we're going to see that in the book of Acts, as was in the book of Luke. So he's a very educated man. And really, you know, one picked especially to write both the Gospel of Luke and also the book of Acts, which is so important to the New Testament. Now, we begin this in verse 1. He says, the first account I composed. He's talking of the Gospel of Luke. Then he says Theophilus, also in the book of Luke. Now, Theophilus, as we said before, means friend of God. Some have said that this word Theophilus is a cryptic word, that he's really writing to a group of believers, Christians. Christians are secretly termed Theophilus, the friends of God. That's possible. We've seen writings like that. But then again, it's not very uncommon to also mention a person's name in a documentary like this, an inspired document, with the name of the patron who is sponsoring this. We talked about that last week. An individual who Luke was possibly discipling and was in touch with, and the individual said, you know what needs to be done? This information that you have, you need to write this down. How many times have we said that to each other? How many times have people said, you ought to write a book about your life? Well, you know, probably Theophilus said, he was so interested, and he said, you know what? I will sponsor that. I will support you to do this. You know, again, it's speculation, but that is one of the things we have, is that, you know, it could have been a patron. He was a Roman official. we believe. So someone who would have had some money. And we see that in the book of Luke when he's called Most Excellent. That was a title. So we believe that Luke was probably discipling him a little bit, and then Luke probably was discipling through the writings that he had. So he writes to him Luke, and then he writes to him the book of Acts. Now, what is it he wrote about in his first account? You want to know what the book of Luke is about? Well, Luke will tell you. About all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the book of Luke is about the gospel of Jesus. It's about the life of Jesus, the person of Jesus, and especially the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. That's the creme de la creme. What's the book of Acts? Well, the sequel to that. Because Jesus had some chosen men, his disciples, and he commissioned them that after he was crucified and resurrected and ascended to heaven, they had a mission to do. That's the book of Acts. And it's still going on today. You and I are a part of it. Here in verse 2, he's going to clarify that some more. Look at what he says. He says, until the day when he was taken up. After he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he talks about the ascension there. The ascension is extremely important. Well, what's so exciting about the ascension when Jesus ascends to heaven? Remember, Jesus said that unless I go, the Holy Spirit cannot be sent. It was so important. But what's so important about the Holy Spirit being sent? If you think of the Holy Spirit, think of the church, because that's His ministry. If you think of the church, think of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because that's what He's doing. And so, the Holy Spirit's ministry was to apply all of these things that Christ did, and to lead and guide the church in this mission, what the book of Acts describes. And so the Holy Spirit is so important, and He comes in chapter 2. It's the birth of the church. I mean, if you understand anything at all of what I'm saying this morning, it's because you have the Holy Spirit. If you have come to Christ and you're a Christian, it's because you have the Holy Spirit. If you have any desire to conform your life to the early church and the biblical things and to God's will and to the Word of God, to please Him, if you have any desire at all, because of the Holy Spirit. If you have any conviction of sin, it's because of the Holy Spirit. If you have any real fellowship here, being with other believers, I love it. It's because of the Holy Spirit. So these are evidences of the Holy Spirit. Now, notice here he says, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. What are these orders? And it's a command. It means a command, a kind of instructive command. And he's talking about Acts 1:8. What they need to do. We even see this back in the book of Luke. We see some of these references. So at this point, he's not telling Theophilus anything new. He's kind of recounting what he said. But it's interesting, he gives a little bit more extra detail. By the way, it's Luke 24:51 where we see Jesus ascending. It says, while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. So it's not just Acts that we learn about the ascension. It is also the book of Luke. Now I'd like you to turn to the book of Luke now, particularly the passage that Dave read this morning. And I'd like us to see some of the things that Jesus did say recorded in the book of Luke. Let's go to verse 45 of Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 48. Now this is in the gospel account. And he doesn't say it verbatim, word for word. He doesn't quote Luke. He's a writer. He doesn't need to quote always verbatim unless it's necessary that he's quoting God's Word. But he can write it. He can say it in a different way. In verse 45 of Luke 24, it says, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. Okay, the context is, this is after the resurrection of Christ. This is before the Holy Spirit comes. They didn't have the understanding of the Holy Spirit per se. And so he opened their minds to understand what? What is the most important thing for us to understand? The Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. So he told them that before those events happened. And now he's saying, don't you remember I told you? This is what the Scripture said. Jesus' message has been recorded for us in the Old Testament. He didn't veer from his message. Verse 47. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Interesting, he mentions beginning from Jerusalem. So even in the Gospel of Luke, this commission is somewhat recorded, only he gives it in greater detail in Acts. Look at verse 48. You are witnesses of these things. So in the book of Luke, he gives them this great commission before he ascends to heaven. But don't you just love the way Luke writes it with all this detail? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's so great you could make it a theme for your church for a year. But then I want to move on. Look at verse 49. Through 53. Because this is where we're going to see some other things. The Holy Spirit. This is where we're going to see the ascension. Verse 49. This is from Luke 24. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Is this not the book of Acts? I mean, it tells us all about it. He says, I'm sending you the promise of my Father, and that's identified as the Holy Spirit. And he says, and you are to stay in the city. Remember what he said in Acts 1:4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. So this is really interesting. So in the beginning part of Acts, he's just relaying what had taken place at the end of Luke, and then he's going to continue on. It says, verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising him. That is really the essence of the beginning of Acts. That's what it is covering. I want to just say this. I don't have a whole lot of time. It's not even in my notes. But just thinking about the ascension, not only is the ascension important that he would send the Holy Spirit, but you know, Jesus has a ministry now. Jesus is at the right hand of God. What's he doing up there? Is he just loitering in heaven? No. One of his ministries is he's the ministry of as our high priest. He is ministering for us as an advocate. Apparently, according to Job and other passages, that the devil is able to accuse us, the accuser of the brethren, to accuse us to the Father when we sin. You see that? And they call themselves a Christian. It's at that time that Jesus Christ, our high priest and advocate, stands up and says, yes, he sinned. But I have died for his sins, and we are working in his life through the power of the Holy Spirit. It also tells us that Jesus is interceding for us. Jesus is praying for you, and the Holy Spirit is praying for you. You know, that is just awesome. You know, believe me, it is a blessing to know when other believers are praying for you. Absolutely. But to think that the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are praying for you. Now, you know they're getting their prayers right. And you know that whatever they pray will be answered. And it tells us of the Holy Spirit that when he prays, he is praying according to the will of God. We pray, Lord, your will be done. The Holy Spirit is praying that that will be done too. So I believe that many times the will of God is done in our lives because of the fact that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are praying for us. So this is what he's doing in the ascension. The ascension is important. But we don't have time for that. We're not talking about that. Let's move to verse 3. In verse 3, it says, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, and he appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. I couldn't get any farther than verse 3. There was just so much in here. First of all, isn't it interesting just to learn that he appeared to them more than just one time after his resurrection. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days. But this too is recorded in the book of Luke and also the Gospels when he showed himself. We call it the post-resurrection appearances before his ascension. So he presented himself, means he showed himself visible to the apostles. What was he doing? He was revealing that he was alive. You know, certainly the apostles believed him. Especially with the Holy Spirit, they would have been able to preach. But you know, if they never would have seen the resurrected Christ, they would have been accused of preaching a myth and a legend. I want to tell you something. This verse 3 is powerful. It alone proves that what we are following, Christianity, is anything but a myth and a legend. I mean, there are so many facts here. And by the way, there's so many facts that... Don't be surprised if you're going to hear some of this Easter Sunday. Okay. Well, first of all, it says that after presenting himself alive after his suffering, suffering refers to the cross, by many convincing proofs. Many convincing proofs. What does that mean? Well, it means a little bit more than just appearing to them. And this is interesting, and I wish I had a whole lot of time. I have it in the notes. But I've just enjoyed looking at this so much. What did he do? Well, he showed them his hands and feet. In other words, he showed them the scars. He said, look, you might not believe me. You might think I'm a ghost, but let me show you my body. I am Jesus. I am the same one who was with you and called you, and you were in my ministry for 3 years. I want to show you that I'm alive, that I'm truly resurrected, that I have a body and I'm resurrected. Let's go to Luke 24. Again, verse 39 and 40. So isn't this interesting? You know, Luke is really kind of recalling Luke 24 as he's writing the beginning of Acts. And in there, excuse me, it says, see my hands and my feet? That it is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. Now this isn't referring to the time that Thomas sees Jesus. This is what he did to the disciples. He's giving them a convincing proof. So he didn't just appear to them, but he gave them convincing proof, but not just one. No wonder John in his epistle writes, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. I think he's talking about the resurrected Christ. Well, there was a time when he did the same thing, show his hands and feet exclusively for Thomas, because Thomas, you know, being from Missouri, said, unless I see it, I'm not going to believe. I don't know if they're like that in Iowa or not, but that's how they are in Missouri. He says, you know, unless I see it. So he wasn't with them the first week. Well, quickly, take a look with me. In John chapter 20, verse 26, it says, after 8 days. So remember, this is going to be within a span of 40 days. So he was there the first week, and then 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Another convincing, they remembered that. Not only did he show us, but he showed Thomas convincing proofs. Well, what other things? So we don't really have the time to go in detail on them, but let me just read them. You know, he showed that he ate. He ate with them. He says, do you have anything to eat? You know? And it wasn't because he was, you know, hungry. You know, jeet yet? That's what they say in Texas. Jeet yet? And it's not like he was hungry, but he wanted to show his physical body. He wanted to show a convincing proof. He spoke with them. And he spoke of past events when he was with them, and he spoke of future events that will be. So it wasn't a spirit without some knowledge of what was. It was Jesus. And he remembered them and what they did, and he was bringing it up for their importance, for them to remember. And then the future, he talked about what was going to happen to some of them. And he also taught them. These are the convincing proofs. So it wasn't like we just saw him and then he vanished. Did you see that? Oh, I thought I did. No, that is not what God was about. It was about, there is going to be no doubt in your mind that he is alive. Doesn't matter whether other people don't believe it or not. So these were these convincing proofs on top of his appearances. Now there's something to this. I just couldn't get over this. And I had to search the scriptures and see them. I had to see them. So I spent a lot of time going through this. These appearances over the period of 40 days, I just want to say something here. Notice it talks about appearances. So contrary to the opinion of some, Jesus didn't stay with the disciples after his resurrection for the whole 40 days. But he would come at intervals. And it appears to be numerous intervals. Now we have quite a few intervals recorded for us in Scripture, and it may even possibly suggest that there were some other times that he came that it's not even written about. But what is written about? At least five times is recorded in Scriptures where he appeared to his apostles after his resurrection. First one, disciples without Thomas. Second one, disciples with Thomas. Third one, disciples at the Sea of Galilee. They're fishing. He tells them to cast the net on the other side of the boat like he did before. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. You know, it's me. It's Jesus. And he's there and he gives them fish and he eats with them. Then he appears to the disciples on the mountain at Galilee. And this is where he gives the Great Commission. Do you know that the Great Commission is given at his at least fourth recorded appearance? And then the last time is at Jerusalem. Sound very familiar? Luke 24, Acts chapter 1. So there's at least five times that he appears to the apostles themselves. But there's at least five more times where he preaches, appears to others. Maybe it was an individual apostle. Those instances that I just gave you when the whole group was together, except the one time when Thomas wasn't there. This is to other individuals. How about when he appeared to Mary Magdalene on resurrection morning? The other women on the resurrection morning? The two traveling to the road, on the road to Emmaus? That was an appearance. That was just to someone else. So now there's eight times. We know specifically he appeared to Peter. Tells us that in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. It says that he appeared specifically to Peter. Luke also mentions that somehow the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus knew that Peter had seen the Lord. Because when they come and they talk to the ones who were there, they said, and Peter is correct. We've seen the Lord too. So something in there, you know, the pieces aren't quite put together, but we know what happened. Also, James, Jesus' half-brother, the one who writes the book of James, he appears to him. And that we've just finished the book of James, and it was just fantastic. You know, so powerful. You know, so powerful and honestly convicting. But then to also know that this was the half-brother of James, who was an unbeliever during the lifetime of Jesus. In fact, there was even a situation where they knew if Jesus went to a town, they were going to kill him. And his brother said, isn't it about time you go over there? Now, it was also the Passover, but it was like, the sooner you stop all this preaching, the more peaceful it will be for the family. Well, James sees the resurrected Christ, changes his life, becomes a pillar of the church, and he ends up being martyred himself. So, we see that. Now, that's just what's recorded in Scripture. One of the things that I didn't mention was the time when Jesus appeared to the 500 disciples at one time. 1 Corinthians 15:6, turn there if you would. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. This is in the great resurrection chapter. Paul is writing the proofs, the convincing proofs and evidences. I'm telling you, there is so many proofs. Look at this. After he appeared to more than 500 brethren, at what time? Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Again, fallen asleep, a term for believers who die. It's a beautiful term. They haven't died, they're gone forever. They're just asleep. They're going to be awakened in the resurrection, their bodies. But notice that he says, most of whom remain until now. Possibly some 20 to 40 years after it happened, those people were still alive. You know what? If you don't believe it, go ask them. Now, we can't do that today. But they could back then. Now, I know there were some stories about the resurrection of Christ, that it wasn't real, but I'll tell you what. There is more evidence and convincing proofs and more documentation that he rose from the dead than all of those little, spurious little rumors that he just, he didn't die, he just became unconscious. He swooned. Anyway, that's information. That's fodder for Easter Sunday. But the point is here, that this happened in the book of Luke. Now he's recounting it in the book of Acts. But this is huge. By the way, this is huge because they're going to be witnesses of his resurrection. When he tells them to be witnesses, witnesses of what? The fact that I died on the cross for the sins of mankind and I rose again. And the resurrection proves that he was who he said he was and he did what he said he was going to do. Who was he? He was the Son of God. Not just a mere man, but he was both God and then he became also man. That's why he could die for us. I couldn't die for us because I'm a sinner just like the rest of us, but he was without sin. And what did he do on the cross? It wasn't just a martyrdom. On the cross, the Bible teaches us that the sins of mankind were transferred to Christ. My sins, praise God, your sins, praise God, were transferred to Christ, as if he sinned. And then he took the penalty, which is death. He died for us on our behalf so that we wouldn't have to. It was even the outpouring of the wrath of God. The wrath of God coming upon him described in Isaiah 53. But that doesn't save everybody. So the message this morning is we're all saved and you just have to realize it. No. There is one, only one prerequisite. Doesn't have anything to do with your works, your prayers, your giving, your going to church. None of that. The one prerequisite is that you believe. And to say believe from the New Testament point of view is not, oh yeah, I heard about that. I believe that. It could be true. It means to rely upon, to transfer your trust upon Jesus Christ. In other words, it means to trust Christ as your Savior. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know the Bible says I'm destined to the punishment of God. But your Son died on the cross for my sins. I believe it, Lord. I trust it. Lord Jesus, save me! That is saving faith. Your faith is being transferred to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment that you accept Christ as your Savior, the Bible is very clear. You are forgiven from all of your sin, past, present, and future. Doesn't matter what it was. There isn't anything that he didn't die for. And you have eternal life. No wonder the Scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That is the message that the apostles preached. That is the message that Jesus came to bear. And the apostles were witnesses of it. Witnesses of His resurrection. Now, as we take a look at verse 3, probably going to have to pick this up next week. Might be able to go into it a little bit. But he says, verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Just interesting as you do a study of what is the kingdom of God. You know, on one hand, it's a general term, and then in another sense, in another context, it's something very specific. And so I went through some of the scriptures trying to understand what did Jesus mean when he talked about the kingdom. Well, generally, the kingdom of God, it means this. It's the rule and reign of God, wherever he rules and reigns. But it's even more specific than that. We see where it's power and authority. When Jesus cast the demons out of an individual with power, says the kingdom of heaven is evident, has come. Sometimes the kingdom of heaven is referred to as heaven and eternal life. Passages like, how about John chapter 3? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So it means eternal life. So there's another aspect of it. And when Jesus talked about being born again, that is what happens to you the moment that you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You are given the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit regenerates you. You are born again. We see this title, this term, Kingdom of God, referring to different redemptive programs. We see the kingdom of God as the message that was preached. This is really one of the major ones we see in the Gospels. It says, Matthew 4:23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So that's the gospel. So in that sense, it's the gospel. So there's many shades of what the kingdom means, but ultimately means the rule and reign of God, no matter in what type of context. By the way, you go through the book of Acts. Acts 8:12. Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. 19:8. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Chapter 20, and now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, he preached it. So it's a synonym for preaching the gospel. Entering into the kingdom, it's the realm of God, it's God's redemptive programs. It's also the gospel. And one final one, also too, when we speak of the kingdom, there are certain references that refer to the kingdom as the literal millennium kingdom. And that's what makes it so hard, you know, because just every time the word kingdom is said, do not give it the meaning, oh, we must be talking about the millennium. No. But then again, just because in other passages when he says the word kingdom and isn't talking about the millennium, doesn't mean that he's not talking about the millennium in this particular passage. I mean, he's going to talk about that, the use of it. You know, it was Jesus who, it says that he will be given the throne of David. When's that going to happen? In the kingdom. The kingdom when he's on David's throne, that's called the millennium. Jesus, while he was speaking to them, says, now having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, now, Jesus preached and John the Baptist preached, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. And yet, they were still talking about it, about when it was going to come. There's an aspect of the kingdom as the whole program. But there is a literal kingdom within that realm. And that was what the Pharisees were talking about. That's what the disciples were waiting for. They were waiting for that kingdom to come now, assigned with the second coming. Because when that comes, then Christ is going to rule and the Romans are out. You know, Christ is in and the Romans are out. And the persecution and the hard time that they're receiving is going to be done with. When's the kingdom coming? Well, Jesus says the kingdom is here. The first part of the kingdom. Remember in Isaiah, the Sunday school today? The favorable year of the Lord. Dispensation of grace. But there's also coming the day of vengeance. Part of God's rule and reign, which will usher in the millennium. We even see in the New Testament that the New Testament writers speak of the kingdom in this way. But I'm going to stop there just to mention a few things, and then we're going to go. How do we apply that to our lives? Well, there's a lot there. There really is a lot there. So you should see the stuff that's on the cutting room floor. The first thing that we have to say is entering into the kingdom. That's really the message of the apostles, that you would enter in, that you would have forgiveness of sins. And so I would be remiss if I would just talk about these facts and never present the gospel. And the gospel is, you can know that you will have eternal life and enter into the kingdom if you place your faith in Christ. If you place your faith in Christ and you trust Him as your Savior. Absolutely. There are so many promises. You think there's convincing proofs about the resurrection of Christ. You should see the convincing proofs in the Scriptures about that. If you trust Christ, He will save you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And that whosoever believeth, whoever believes in Him, trusts in Him, trusts Him as His Savior, shall not perish, but will have eternal life. That's from the promise of God. And so, if there's any hearing my voice that do not know Christ, come to Christ. That's the offer. It's still the favorable year of the Lord. The offer is still being given. Receive it while you can, so that you know you're going to enter into the kingdom. Have eternal life. Secondly, if you are a believer and you've entered into the kingdom, we need to preach the gospel of the kingdom. I think it's really cool in Acts that that's what they did. I mean, that's another name for the gospel, is preaching the kingdom. You know, preaching the kingdom. We need to preach the kingdom. And when we preach, we need to preach that God is ruling and reigning. So it's not like the world knows better and we're just fanatics. God is in charge. God will tell you how this is going to end. It's His kingdom and He rules and He reigns. And I'm going to preach the gospel of His kingdom. Now you don't have to believe me. I guess in a way everyone is free to believe something false. But it has devastating effects. This is the absolute truth. And every one of these apostles, except John, died. Now you don't die as a martyr if you're just playing a practical joke. At some point when you realize the blade or the rope is around your neck, you say, okay, I got to fess up here, or else it's going to be my last breath. I was just kidding. Not only did they die martyrs, but they died martyrs boldly and worthily of their Lord. We've got to preach the gospel. Also, too, we've got to learn of the kingdom. It says that Jesus, at the end of Luke and in the beginning of Acts, that He was teaching them even after His resurrection about the kingdom. And we'll probably talk about that a little bit more tonight. So you come on back at 6 o'clock. What was He teaching them? Well, He's probably teaching them about the inheritance that believers have in Christ. He's probably teaching them about some of the different ages and future events that are going to happen in this whole kingdom. And probably also telling them about the tribulation that's associated with the kingdom. And I think of Acts chapter 14, where the disciples were strengthening the souls of the disciples in other churches, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. So we're going to enter there. But the road's going to be rough. There's going to be persecution. Do you notice the graffiti out in our sign? I don't know if it's persecution. It might be just two individuals, or it might have been individuals that just, you know, were young and mischievous. I don't know. But there is persecution to us. A lot worse than that. Because we stand up for our faith. People do not acknowledge us. People think we're way out. We're wacky. We're weird. You know what? I really don't care what they think. Because this is absolutely true. With the many convincing proofs that Jesus gave His apostles, with the many appearances that He gave to them, and every apostle except John died, sealing it with their own blood. And even 20, 30 years later, there were still people alive who had seen the resurrected Christ. Plenty of time for these unbelievers to come in and try to dispute them. No, they waited 2,000 years later to our day to dispute it. No. And the final thing is this. If the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God, if He is your king, then we right now need to be submitting to the rule and reign of God. I need to be submitting to the will of God. I need to be submitting to the Word of God. Not my will, but Your will be done. And I'm not talking about the mysterious will of God. Does He want me to go to the left, or does He want me to go to the right? I'm talking about the revealed will of God as He gives it in the Scriptures. You know, Tony shared with us yesterday in the men's breakfast about forgiveness. And he shared a couple of instances where it was very difficult for him to forgive. But God taught him in the Scriptures, saying that just as Christ forgave us, so we too are to forgive. That's the will of God. If we would apply just that one portion of His will, we would be different. Our church would be different. Our Christianity would be different. You know, and you know the struggle of it. And praise God for you know, believers who do work this out in our lives. You know, you work it out in your lives, and the Lord takes us through that. But don't be discouraged. That's what He's trying to do. He's teaching the world the forgiveness of Christ through your actions of forgiveness yourself.